Well, Louise is our own personal Todd White, isn't she? Except a lot better looking. Amen. Hallelujah. How are you going? Loving it that it's winter? I love winter. I love winter. So I know I'm a rare breed. Rick loves it too. It's where we knew we were meant to be together. When we both discovered that we love winter, we thought, we're meant to be together. We're the only two people in Australia. No, not really. Hallelujah. All right. So let's turn to Philippians 4, chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul is speaking. He wrote this letter. He wrote it from prison. And he says, therefore, my brothers, and when he says that, he means brothers and sisters, like brethren. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So that's his concern, is that they stand firm in the Lord. And where he says, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, you're probably thinking, well, how? Where? What are you talking about? Because he wrote this as a letter. He didn't write it in chapter and verse. And so what he was telling them to do to stand firm in the Lord is all in chapter 3. He knocks off quite a few very important principles in chapter 3. And that's what I want to look at today. Because there's a call on our lives to stand firm in the Lord. And you don't have to be real quick and real clever to know that in every church, there's lots and lots of Christians that aren't standing firm in the Lord. There's lots of Christians that are drifting. There's lots of Christians that, as Paul says in another place, they're suffering shipwreck in their faith. Why is that? Because they're not taking care of the basics. They're not taking care of the basics that give us a platform for successful Christian life. And a Christian life that enables us to be effective for the kingdom of God right here and now. I was reading an author the other day. His name is R. Torrey, and he was around in the 1800s. So he's not your latest, greatest, you know. But in his day, he was. And he said, you know, the devil laughs at the church. The devil laughs at the church and thinks, you can have your fancy buildings, you can have your fabulous speakers, you can have your latest books, you can have all these things, but if you're not spiritually fit, if you don't keep yourself spiritually fit, so you can pray. You know, Peter, I think it is, says, stay alert so you can pray. He says, and Torrey was saying in this chapter I read of his, he said, the devil just laughs at all the stuff we do. You know, we have men's groups and women's groups. He said, none of it affects the devil at all if his people aren't spiritually fit, if his people aren't praying. And so Paul, in chapter 3 here, he gives us some clues on staying spiritually fit. He calls it standing firm in the Lord. And I particularly chose the NIV because it says to stand fast, the New King James. And in other places, he says, you know, you need to do these things to stand fast. You need to do these things to stand firm and to keep walking with the Lord. Nowadays, if we say to someone in Christian circles, you need to do this, they hold up the grace flag. I don't have to do anything. I'm a grace. You know, well, but so the NIV says, Paul says it in another place, you need to practice these things. If you want to stand firm in the Lord, there's certain things you need to practice. Don't shoot me down in flames. I know, you know, they're called spiritual disciplines. Yeah. I know the D words, discipline and diligence. We hate them, but they're in the Bible. And you can hold the grace flag up as much as we like. You know, there are things called spiritual disciplines. And it's what gives us a platform for not only personal successful Christian life, but being in a place where you can be effective in the kingdom of God. Because if we're drifting in our faith, if we're suffering shipwreck in our faith, we're not only not able to do anything for the kingdom of God, but we're also drawing on the resources of the kingdom of God. I need help, you know, I'm falling apart. I need help. You know, so we're drawing away from the people of God who can be doing other things. So it's very important, you know, just naturally speaking, if we want to stay fit, there's some basics. We have to eat right and we have to drink right. You know, lots of water and drink the right kinds of things and eat the right kinds of things and not eat the wrong kinds of things. And we have to get the right amount of sleep and we have to get the right amount of exercise. And just doing those basics builds a platform for us to at least have a chance of being successful in life. You know, it doesn't matter how smart you are, how great your education is, how many gifts you are, how good looking you are and all the rest. If you're not doing those three basics pretty well, you got no chance at all. True? It's just the basic platform, the basic springboard to living effectively. And the same is true spiritually. There's some basics that we need to be practicing. Paul says it further on. He says it a little bit more plainly. And these days, if he said this, you know, people would probably just walk out of the message. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." In the New King James, he says, "Just do it." So I chose the NIV because it says, "Put it into practice." And he said, "And the God of peace will be with you." Well, isn't that what we all want? We want the God of peace to be with us. And so how are we going to trigger the peace of God in our life? He says, do the things I'm doing. Put into practice the things that I'm putting into practice and the God of peace will be with you and you will be effective in the kingdom of God as well. You as an individual will have peace. You will be healthy spiritually, but you will also be effective in the kingdom of God. Always remember, that is what Satan is concerned about. He doesn't care how many books you read. He doesn't really care, you know, how many cups of coffee you have with someone and talk about this and that. If you're not spiritually fit, if you're not praying, if you're not doing some of the things that we're going to talk about today, you're ineffective in the kingdom of God. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants. He wants to halve the labor force that God has. So we're going to look at chapter 3 of Philippians and look at some of these basics that we need to be aware of and we need to be putting into practice. So let's have a look at chapter 3. We're going to swing back to chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. And verse 1 gives us the first thing. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord!" Exclamation mark. "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So why is it a safeguard for them, for him to write it again? Because we forget. We get overwhelmed with life. Stuff comes at us, blindsides us. And you know, we're just like so much. And we forget to rejoice. Because it's opposite to the world, isn't it? The world rejoices after they've got the answer. The world rejoices after they've got the good news. But the scripture encourages us to rejoice whatever the circumstances. And you know, you could look at me today and I wouldn't blame you if you looked at me and said, "Well, that's okay for you. You've just been away on holidays and had a nice time and you're healthy and you haven't had the flu. So you go ahead and rejoice and let me be miserable," you know. But you've got to remember who's writing this. This is Paul. He's in a Roman prison while he's writing it. He's probably got his hands tied above his head. He's probably standing next to a running sewer. And he's probably got rats running around his feet. And he's dictating this to some nice person. It might be Gaius. I can't remember who. And they're writing down. And Paul's saying, "Tell them to rejoice again and tell them it's good for them to be reminded of that because they've probably forgotten about it by now." Because we do forget to rejoice. We do forget to minister to ourselves. There's an art in ministering to yourself. There's an art to it. And you need to learn the art of ministering to yourself, because you're not always going to have someone you can call. You're not always going to have someone that you can ring up and say, can you pray for me? You're not always going to have that. And one of the ways you minister to yourself is to make a deliberate decision to rejoice, no matter what the circumstances. You know, there's a situation in the book of Nehemiah where, you know, Nehemiah is the book about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And at one stage they came to Nehemiah and they said, the strength of the laborers is failing because there's so much rubbish. There was so much rubble. They're trying to build this wall and there's so much rubble everywhere and so much rubbish that in the end they were overwhelmed by it. And their strength was failing because of the rubbish. Can't that happen? Doesn't that happen to us? Where there's so much rubbish, we allow so much distraction. Sometimes I open my computer, I go to that mailbox, or I check my phone, I go to the mailbox. I say, oh, just turn it off. I say to Rick so many times, don't I, so much rubbish. All the advertising and how they get your email, and 9 times out of 10 I give it to them anyway because I want to buy something on special. And then they sort of triggers all this rubbish. And sometimes it's overwhelming. That's just in a small area. But then in the big areas of life, there can be so much rubbish that comes at us, it saps your strength. Well, later on in that book of Nehemiah, the people were crying and they realized they'd let God down. And Nehemiah and the Levites, they said to them, listen, don't cry, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And they encouraged the people. They said, don't cry. Go back and have a meal with the people you love and be kind and generous to other people and rejoice because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You are not going to have a successful Christian walk. You are not going to be effective in the kingdom of God unless you are strong spiritually. And one of the key areas to be strong in the Lord is to rejoice, whether we feel like it or not. Whether we feel like it or not. So I'm reminding you, I'm doing a poll this morning. I'm reminding you, that's one of the basics of your platform of spiritual health, is to rejoice, whether you feel like it or not. It's a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. They exist. They exist. You know, when Paul was writing all this, he said, because he was rejoicing, he said, I'm having an impact. The whole palace guard knows that I'm here for the gospel. Other believers are preaching more freely. There are some that aren't preaching the right thing, but, you know, hey, I'm just going to rejoice because the gospel's getting preached. And I'm going to rejoice because I believe I'm going to get out of here because you're praying for me. And I'm going to rejoice because I've just decided I'm not going to be killed. I'm going to go on and I'm going to bear more fruit. I mean, he just decided I'm going to rejoice because what I'm believing for is going to come to pass. And it was against all odds. But he was having an enormous impact in the kingdom of God while he's in this prison with the rats and the poop, basically. So first one is to rejoice. Okay, let's go on to verse 2. I'm not going to do this with every single verse, just so you know. I know how that feels when you're in the congregation. So verse 2, and then he goes on, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about how he could have confidence in the flesh. Now, we'll just explain about the dogs and the mutilators of the flesh. In fact, we've got the Amplified there, haven't we, Sarah? So let's look at the Amplified. He says, look out for those dogs. So they were the Judaizers and the legalists. And Jews also called Gentiles dogs, but I don't think Paul means that here. So Judaizers, legalists, he says, Look out for those mischief makers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we, Christians, are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and by the Spirit of God, and exult and glory and pride ourselves in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence or dependence on what we are in the flesh, and on outward privileges and physical advantages and external appearances. So he says, we don't put confidence in that. So the dogs and the Judaizers and the mutilators of the flesh, he was referring to people who were going around at the time saying, if you want to be saved, if you want to be considered a true believer, you have to keep the law and you have to be circumcised. And so they were sort of pushing that, dragging people back from the freedom they had in Christ, dragging them back into the law. Oh, yes, you can have Jesus, but you've got to keep the law as well. And Paul was really angry about it. And so he called them mutilators of the flesh. And Paul could get really angry in a righteous kind of way. That's why he says, be angry and don't sin. Because he got angry quite a lot, actually. He was quite feisty. Because these people were, these Judaizers and legalists, they were robbing people of their freedom. And he says, watch out for that. And in the Amplified, it actually says, mark those kind of people and guard against them. He said, because we're the true circumcision. In fact, you know, we're the true believers who worship God in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in who we are, what we have, our giftings, our physical appearance, if we're good looking, all those things. We put no confidence in that. We put our confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you're not using your giftings. When I was preparing this, I thought of Prime Minister Scott Morrison. You know, during that campaign, that election campaign, he's obviously a good politician. He's obviously a very intelligent man, and he uses those giftings. But you could tell during that campaign his confidence was in Jesus Christ. You could tell his confidence was in the prayers of the Australian people, the Australian Christians. And it was the spiritually fit Australian Christians that were praying for him. And I saw an interview with him when he went down to that big thing in Melbourne that I've forgotten the name of. He was talking to the people because he was overseas and he couldn't be there. And he said, so many people come up to me when I'm round campaigning and say they're praying for me. And he said, I feel the prayers. He said, I know people are praying for me. And I know there was a lot of big meetings going on where people were praying for him. So, you know, his confidence was in Jesus Christ. That's why he got up at his victory speech. And the first thing he said was, I believe in miracles. He knew who won that victory for him. So his confidence wasn't in his giftings, even though he was using his giftings. And that's how we're meant to be. We can, in our culture particularly, we can get pulled back into the elements of this culture, where it's all about performance, it's all about how good you look, it's all about what you've got, your material possessions, your education, those things. And we can get drawn into that river of performance if we're not careful. But our confidence needs to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, I've just, you know me, I love reading missionary stories. I love it. And I've just rehashed my Hudson Taylor missionary story, which is one of my favorites. And, still really relevant. When I read how he did what he did, you know, just applying the principles of the word, just so relevant. And I even noticed Kurong have put out a DVD of him, his life and his ministry, so he must still be hanging in there. But anyway, one of the things with Hudson Taylor was he was there in the late 1700s and 1800s in China. He went to China. He was English. And, of course, you know, English people in the 1800s, you know, shirts and ties and vests and boots and, you know, English garb. But in China, you know, they had the long plait. Is it called a queue? It seems to be spelled like that, but I'm not sure if that's how it's pronounced. But they have that long plait, and it's sort of shaved a bit at the front, and they wear, you know, they wore Chinese gear. And so he was there. He'd been sent by an English missionary organization, and he was in there with China with some of the other missionaries, and he was the youngest. And, you know, he was no, and they kept him to the coast, but he felt a prompting of the Spirit of God that he needed to go more inland and evangelize inland China. The missionary organization was like, oh no, we don't want that. And then the missionary organization was having trouble paying him and helping him with accommodation, and they were making life difficult for him, and he felt to disconnect from them in a godly way, but he just felt like he needed to be able to go to inland China and he needed to be able to do what he... So he did. Well, you didn't do that. You just didn't disconnect from your missionary organization. That wasn't considered the right thing to do. So they sort of all looked down on him for that. And then he decided that he could evangelize the Chinese more effectively if he dressed like they did. And if he wore his hair like they did. We're talking about an English man in the 1800s, you know. And he was probably the first person, let alone the first man, to ever have hair extensions done, you know, because he needed his plait in a hurry, so he had to have a hair extension put on. So he did. And he got it shaved just at the front, how they did, and had his hair extension on till his plait grew. And he put on Chinese clothes. So, you know, you can imagine the English missionaries when he kind of came to their weekly gatherings. Like, what have we got here? Mr. Taylor looking like a Chinese man. But immediately his evangelistic ability, his ability to relate to the Chinese, when he stood up in the streets to preach, they stopped to listen to him. Whereas before, they're just one of the foreigners, you know. So he's having impact. But he wasn't doing the legalistic thing. The other missionaries wanted to pull him back into their little box. But his confidence was in Jesus Christ. His confidence wasn't in being connected to the mission organization. It wasn't in wearing the English clothes. His confidence wasn't in his ability to preach or anything. His confidence was in Jesus Christ and what he felt Jesus Christ was telling him to do. Anyway, he fell in love. And he proposed to this girl, and because in those days, you know, you had to get permission and that sort of thing. So she, first of all, asked the lady that she was boarding with, an older English missionary lady. And this is what this lady said in horror when he proposed to that woman, and she came to this older lady and said, Mr. Taylor's proposed to me. This is what she said. She said, Mr. Taylor, that poor, young, unconnected nobody. That's how she described him. That poor, young, unconnected nobody. That's how he was seen. But we're still reading about him today. There's still a DVD that's just come out in Coorong about his missionary exploits today. He is still credited with having the most impact on inland China of any other missionary today. But he was poor, young, unconnected, nobody, Mr. Taylor. Friends, his confidence was in Jesus Christ. His confidence was not in all the legalistic must-dos of the day. You even said it this morning, Cherry, when you said, I don't answer like Pastor Sue would answer, and I don't answer like Pastor Marianne would answer. I answer how it's right for me to answer. You know, that we can get pulled into the legalism. We can get pulled into ticking the boxes. You know, I work for a mission organization, and once we had someone, I've just got to be careful what I say because this is getting recorded, someone who went to a church and told them that to be successful in their Christian life, they all had to journal every day. Even their kids had to journal every day. And some of them had lots of kids, so they're trying to get all their kids to journal every day. And in the end, you know, they all just threw up their hands in horror and said, you know, we're hopeless Christians, we can't do this. Well, because it's law. You know, some people like to journal, some people don't. I journal sometimes, but not all the time. I don't do it every day. But to put that on people and say, this is what you have to do and this is what you have to make your kids do, that's law. And so, you know, Paul says, be careful of that. Your confidence is in Christ Jesus. It's not in ticking all the boxes. So that's the second thing. Oh, doing all right. Okay, and here's the third thing. I'm only going to do three this morning. Okay, so we're going to look at Philippians 3 and 12 to 14. So before we go on to that, Paul goes on in that passage and he talks about all the reasons why he could have confidence in the flesh. He talks about how, you know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and he was circumcised at the right time and he'd done all the Jewish things to be a somebody. But he said, you know, I just count that all as rubbish because I'm determined to know Jesus better. And that's what he's encouraging the Philippians to do and indirectly encouraging us to do, to make it your aim to know Jesus better, not to be relying on your gifts, not to be relying on your physical advantages and on your stuff and your possessions and all that kind of thing. So then he goes on, and I'll just read verse 10 so it's in context. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so, and he said, for my determined purpose is that I might know him in the Amplified. And then in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, one thing I do. And in the Amplifiers, it says, but one thing I do, it is my one aspiration. It is my one aspiration. Now, if that's Paul's one aspiration, we probably should have a think about it or a look at it. He says, this is it. This is my one aspiration, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is his one aspiration, apart from getting to know Christ better. He said, I want to forget what is behind, and then I want to press on. Now, there's a saying, and I like this saying. It says, if you live in regret, you will come to regret it. If you live with regret or you live in regret, you will come to regret it. Everybody has regrets, except Herb Elliott, apparently, who I once heard an interview with, and he said, I have absolutely no regrets in my life. And I thought, you're either lying or you're crazy. I mean, everybody, you know, we all have regrets. And some are bigger than others. And Rick and I were talking about this the other day. And, you know, he was saying he has a lot of regrets. I said, well, how do you deal with that? And he said, well, I just now really know and believe that God can use my past for his glory. And so I don't regret anything because if I give it to God, he can use it. Have I said that right, honey? Yeah. So I want to read something to you that I read. And I really like it. So I just thought I'd read it to you because I can't put it in words as well as it's written. It says, every moment that you spend in regret robs you of time to have an impact on the present and to sow into your future. Getting us to live in regret is a clear trick of the devil as it lessens our effectiveness in the now. Ultimately, he uses this trick to get us to question indirectly the true effect of the blood of Jesus and to remove us from ever seeing the full impact of our faith. The Holy Spirit never removes our pasts from under the blood of Jesus for re-examination. Isn't that great? So So there's an illustration where if you imagine that you are standing at a campfire, downwind of a campfire, and you walk away, what will you smell like? You'll smell like smoke. Even though you're not there at the campfire anymore, you're going to smell like smoke. Wherever you go, people will like, what's going on with you? Where have you been? It used to happen to me in school staff rooms before they stopped smoking. You go into a school staff room, most teachers smoked. So even though I didn't smoke, I'd go back to the classroom smelling of smoke. Regret is similar to standing near that campfire. You might move away from the situation, but if you stay in regret, the smell of that situation or the impact of that situation stays with you. And it will infect your hope. It will hold back your hope. And as Christians, hope isn't just this wishful thinking. Hope is a spiritual force. Hope is very important for Christians. You know, it is a spiritual force that opens up your future. It's a spiritual force that your faith flows into. Remain these three: faith, hope, love. Hope is extremely important. And regret destroys hope and infects it. It holds it back. And so then as we go on, if we don't let go of things in our past, if we don't let go of things in our past that have hurt us or have damaged us in some way, if we don't let go of that, we're like a person with a dislocated arm, you know. The arm is still there. The arm is still a part of the body, but it is extremely painful and can't be used. And that person is limited in what they can do because they've got this dislocated arm that's extremely painful. And sometimes when we stay in regret, we can almost stay in regret as though we're trying to prove to God that we're sorry, or we're trying to prove to God that we're almost trying to earn the forgiveness, to just stay in a place and just, I wouldn't be able to do this for God because, you know, I've been through a divorce. Or I wouldn't be able to do that for God because, you know, I went bankrupt. Or God could never use me to do anything, or I could never lead anything or have an impact in some way because, my kids have gone off the rails or whatever else. And we stay in that place. You know, if you're in that place today, I'm just going to say something. I don't mean to be offensive, but that is a false humility. If you're feeling today, you know, you can sense the Holy Spirit leading you on to something, sense the Holy Spirit opening a platform of opportunity for you, whether it just be in secular employment or it be in ministry in some way, and you feel like, I can't do that because of something in your past that maybe was wrong, that maybe was a sin, or that maybe is just a complete mess up. If you're allowing that kind of thinking, that is a false humility. And God doesn't want that from you. He doesn't want that from you. You don't have to earn his forgiveness by staying falsely humble, because forgiveness is a gift. It's a free gift. And when you walk in that, when you repent and you say, look, I don't know what went wrong there, Lord, but I'm sorry, or I do know what went wrong. I willfully did that, but I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. You've got it. You've got the forgiveness. And you know, that opens up the way for you to start walking in Romans 8:28. God causes, and we're going to read that in a minute, but God causes all things, good, bad, in between things, to work together for your good, because you love him and you're called according to his purpose. We walk in the fulfillment and the truth of that verse when we let go of our past and we decide, God can use me, he can work through me for anything he wants to do, because my past is in the past and it's taken care of, and I'm free of that, and I don't have to keep paying for it, and it doesn't mean I have to hold back in ministry or serving him. That's what the blood of Jesus is for. And if you're sitting here today and I know you all pretty well. So, you know, if some of you are sitting here today, and I know, you know, your kids have gone through some stuff that you think will hold them back for a long time. Please don't believe that. Start believing for them to be able to put that behind them and be amazed at how quickly God can put things back together for them. Because we just look at it in a worldly sense where we think, well, this is going to take a long time. This is going to take, you know, this has got to happen, that's going to happen. Yeah, it's a long process. You know, believe for better from God for that. Believe that, no, he can just catch them up. He can catch them up to a better place very quickly. Because, you know, even Paul, he was in prison, he said, I'm believing to get out of here. You think, oh, good idea, Paul. What makes you believe that? Well, you're praying for me and the Spirit of Jesus, and I'm going to get out because of those two things. Well, you know, it's the same with your kids. It's the same with you. People are praying for your kids, and, you know, the Spirit of Jesus is working for them. He's doing it for Mecca. And God gets them out. God gets you out because of the Spirit of Jesus and the prayer, and because of the forgiveness that's in the blood of Jesus. Past is in the past, and it releases people to press forward into the things of God. And, you know, as we believe that, we start to walk in this verse. And at Romans 8:28, we're going to read it in two different translations. First of all, NIV. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Okay, and in the Amplified, it says, we are assured and know that God being a partner in their labor and all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good to and for those who love God and are called according to his design and purpose. And that's everybody here today. You are called according to his design and purpose. And we've all got stuff. And I would just be so encouraged if I thought today you could walk out of here with a fresh revelation that you don't have to keep paying for that stuff. You don't have to keep worrying about that stuff following you. You don't, whatever it is, you can walk out with a fresh slate. And that's one of the keys to having a platform to keep you fit spiritually, is being reminded of that. You know, I watch football a lot, especially since I married Rick. But one of the commentators said once, because there was two teams playing and one of the teams hadn't done so well during the first half, you know, and they were a bit behind. And one of the commentators said, now what that... They said, now, what advice would you give that team if you were their coach? He said, I'd tell them to come out in the second half and to just pretend it was the beginning of the match. Just assume this is the beginning of the match, fresh start, and just play. Don't look at the first half. Don't look at the scoreboard from the first half. Just play like it was the beginning of the match, he said. Because that's the only way they can get back on top, is to do that mental exercise, see, in the mind. And so a lot of the time with us, that's what we've got to do. Maybe the first half was a bit of a mess, okay, especially before you knew God. But here we are in the second half of your match. You've got a clean start. You can go out and you can start fresh. So there's the three things I want to encourage you with, as he says, brothers, stand firm. And he says rejoice in almost every one of his epistles. He says to rejoice. So the first one is to rejoice in the Lord, because it is your strength. It will encourage you and it will release an answer. It will release a freedom for you with whatever you're facing. The second thing is to put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're facing something today where you think, I haven't got enough money, I haven't got enough gifting, I don't have enough training, I haven't got this, I haven't got good health, I'm too old or I'm too young or too something. Can I encourage you, don't worry about all the legalistic things, put your trust in Jesus Christ. And the third thing is to let go of your regrets, let go of the mess-ups in the past, and press forward into knowing him and doing what he wants you to do. Three things. Not hard to remember. And there, you know, that's just the platform to springboard into successful Christian living. He says a couple of other things in chapter 4 that are worth looking at. Like, don't be anxious for anything, pray about everything. And think on the good, the pure, the lovely, the good report. They're good too, but I haven't got time for them. But those three are a good start to staying spiritually fit. And honestly, most of us have been around a long time, and it's the basics that count, right? You can get into a lot of other stuff, but taking care of the basics causes you to not only be fit spiritually yourself, but to be effective in the kingdom of God. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to pray, and then you can have some coffee. Praise you, Lord. Father, we just thank you for this day and for your word, Lord. We thank you that your word is a plumb line, Lord, of truth in our lives, that we can go back to it no matter what's going on in this world, Lord. We can always go back to your word. We know the truth. It's a steadying influence on our lives. Father, I pray for everyone here today that they would receive that. It is just basic truth from your word, that they would receive it in their heart. And that, Lord, it would speak to them again and again through these coming weeks and be reminded, Lord, when they get overwhelmed with circumstance, that they remember your joy that bubbles up within them, that they remember their confidence is in you, that, Lord, they remember that they don't have to worry about their past. And I pray it for each person here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one quick testimony, like Rick and I are chaplains. Oh, okay. Sorry, you can't go and have your coffee just yet. Okay, well, I might let the ushers hand that out, and while you're doing that, I'll tell you this testimony. Rick and I are chaplains in the hospital, and we came across a gentleman that hadn't had a good report, and he's not a full-on believer. He said, he does believe in God. But you wouldn't call him a Christian as such, although, yeah, anyway, God knows. But one of the things was, he said his daughters and his wife had come in, and they never read the Bible, but he said, so we sat down and we read the Bible, and he said, I was amazed at how much peace it gave me. He said, I was amazed at how it just sort of steadied the ship, because he was afraid. He said he was afraid. But reading the Bible sort of steadied the ship and made him feel at ease. And, as a believer, that encouraged me to hear him say that. That just reading the Bible. Can I just, I've got a chance to bamble on a bit now because they're handing this out. Can I just encourage you to read the Bible? Just read the Bible and obey it. Just read it, let it speak to you, and obey it. It's the best thing you can do, honestly. I know we have all these other ute-butte ways of feeding our spirit, but I still believe the best thing is to read the Bible and obey it. Meditate on it and obey it. Praise you, Lord. Father, we just thank you that everything that has been spoken about this morning, Lord, has been won for us because of the blood of Jesus. Lord, we can have confidence in you because of your blood, and that your blood is strong enough to bring us through anything. And Lord, we can particularly have confidence that we can give you our past. Because as that writer said, the Holy Spirit never brings our past out from under the blood of Jesus for re-examination. Lord, we can leave things under the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, you've won it for us. You've won the victory for us. You've set us free from all the legalistic boxes and all the things that keep us restrained and keep us in check, but Father, you, the blood of Jesus has set us free. And it's all because of the price you paid, Lord. It's all because of what you went through, because you wanted us to be free. And Father, we take this bread and we take this cup to remind ourselves. You said, so as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And Lord, we remember your suffering, but we also remember the victory. And Lord, we don't want the suffering to be in vain. And so, Lord, as we take the bread now, as we take this little cracker, Lord, and we crunch away on it, we remember that your body was broken. But remember, Lord, that your body was broken so that we could be made whole. And so we do that now. So let's take the little piece of cracker together. And Lord, we also remember the blood that was shed, your blood that was shed, Lord, the whippings that you took, the nails going through your hands, blood being shed, Lord, for our healing, for our wholeness, for our forgiveness. And so, Lord, as we drink this cup and we taste this juice, Lord, it reminds us of your suffering, but it also reminds us once again of your victory. It reminds us, Lord, that even though the enemy is the accuser, and the Bible says he accuses us 24/7 of our past, accuses us of the things we do wrong, tempts us to just rely on natural giftings. But Lord, because of your blood, we can be free of that. And Lord, we remember it. We remember that you shed the blood, but we also remember and remind ourselves, as Paul said, to keep reminding ourselves, Lord, that we can be free of those things and we can rejoice in the future, because the future is looking good because of the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, as we take it, we remember that in Jesus' name. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Lord. Thanks, honey. Praise you, Lord. All good? Okay, God bless you. Thank you so much for coming. Have some fellowship, coffee up the back, and I'll see you. See you through the week at one of the meetings.